Father, we thank you now that you have given to us your word, which we are to read publicly, to study, to give ourselves attendance to memorize and to meditate upon. Now make it a light to our feet and a light to our path, for it is in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. After a number of months, we are now coming to the end of our study in 1 Thessalonians. We will look next week at a special sermon on Easter, and then we will move immediately into 2 Thessalonians. But we end in 1 Thessalonians where we should end, which is a benediction. It is Paul asking the Lord to bless these people that he's been writing to. And of course, 2,000 years later, it is the word that is asking the Lord to bless us as well. This is a prayer for sanctification. Let's read it beginning in verse 23. It's familiar to you since our study in 1 Thessalonians. This is how I have been dismissing the congregation with this blessing each week. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So our worship service has a number of different elements in it. There are three major categories that occur when we gather together. After the necessary evil of announcements, we get to the good stuff in the church, and you are called to worship. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout to the God of our salvation. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who is thirsty, come and buy and eat and drink at this fountain of grace that the Lord has given to us. So we begin the service with the Lord through his word inviting us to come into his presence and singing to him. We end the service with the Lord blessing us as we leave, mediated again through the scriptures. The one that I often use comes from 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God our Father, and may the fellowship of his Spirit be with you all. Amen. So the Lord is saying, as you go with my blessing. And of course, the greatest blessing that we have is the Lord's presence himself. So we're not going out into this world alone. We are going out into the world with the Lord himself on our side. And so between those two brackets, a call to worship at the beginning and a benediction at the end, we have what is called doxology. Doxology is our response. How do we respond to a gracious God who invites us to come into his presence and then sends us out into this world with his presence? How do we respond? Well, we respond with praise, with worship. We bow before him. We confess our sins. We hear his word read. We sing hymns to him. We listen to the preaching of his word. All of this is an act of worship. You should never think of worship as merely the singing portion of the service. Everything that we do between the call to worship and the benediction is our response. It is our doxology. This is a doxology that ends the book of Thessalonians. And it does it as a fitting summary of this letter. It's a prayer for sanctification. And of course, he's been talking about sanctification, especially since chapter 4 through chapter 5. Sanctification like abstaining from fornication, like loving one another, that in time you might have to actually admonish someone who maybe is lazy in the church, isn't working. And oh, by the way, if you're one of those people, get to work, start working with your own hands, stop waiting for the return of Christ. And using that as an excuse not to be industrious during this time. That's all part of sanctification. So he prays here, fittingly, that we should be sanctified. But he also prays about the coming of Christ, right? So that our whole spirit and soul and body would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing, the parousia. When the curtain is going to be pulled back and everything that is a reality that we can't see right now will be seen, because Jesus himself will appear. So from chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, he has been talking repeatedly about preparing ourselves for that day. So the benediction is a fitting summary of all of this, mentions, of course, that his prayer is that we will, in all of our whole spirit, soul, and body, be kept blameless at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question before us today is, how will Christians persevere in holiness until we get to that day when Christ himself appears and we stand before him blameless? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 24. That this God that we are requesting to sanctify us and keep us blameless, he who is calling us and is faithful, he will surely do it. So verse 23 then is a prayer for sanctification, and verse 24 is a note of confidence that this prayer that Paul is offering will be answered. There are some prayers that you can ask the Lord for, and you're going to get a no. Some prayers that you're going to ask the Lord for, and you're going to get a maybe or wait. But this is a prayer that you can pray on a regular basis, and you know that the Lord will answer in the affirmative. If you ask him to sanctify you and keep you blameless at his coming, the Lord will answer that prayer request. This should be a regular part of your prayer life. So that's what we're going to talk about today. This, by the way, has some important pastoral implications, especially as it relates to two doctrines. We'll talk about this at the end. The doctrine of what we call the perseverance of the saints: will those who have been called by God, justified, and are being sanctified, will they eventually be glorified? That's the question. We have an answer to that in this passage of Scripture. And the corresponding doctrine that touches on that also then is the doctrine of assurance. How can you know now with a certainty that this is all true of you and that these promises that God has made to you in Christ are in fact going to be done? How can you experience the joy and comfort of having your faith so strengthened that you're not wavering in doubt? This passage of Scripture touches on those very important questions, and we'll talk about them today. So verse 23 is a prayer for sanctification. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, some synonyms. To sanctify something is to make it holy. Just like to justify you is to declare you holy or to declare you righteous. So justification is different from sanctification in this sense that in justification, the sinner comes to the cross in genuine remorse over their sins and faith in what Christ has done. God answers that faith with a declaration that your sins are all forgiven and that you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to justify you. You are not completely righteous at that moment. You will still continue to sin. But in the court of heaven, the judge of the universe has so provided for you a clothing of Christ's perfect righteousness, that you now stand before him fully acquitted of all of your guilt and absolutely accepted in him as though you were Jesus. That's justification. Sanctification is the process by which God then takes that righteousness which he has declared to you, and he begins to work it in you. And you start demonstrating a Christ-likeness. You start manifesting holiness, godliness, which is just to say, you start becoming obedient to Christ. And what the New Testament says is that those who have genuinely been justified will also at the same time be sanctified or made holy, okay? But there's another sense in which the word sanctification is used, and let's talk about it for a moment so that you can understand this. You aren't just being sanctified, but you are already sanctified. There is a definitive sense in which you are already a saint. You are already considered holy. Now, to understand this, think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had all kinds of people and places and things that were considered holy. Not because they were holy in and of themselves, but because they had been set apart from the common use of the rest of the world to God himself. So the ground in front of the burning bush was holy ground, not because the ground itself was morally superior to the rest of the ground in the world, but because God's presence was there, and that distinguished it from the rest of the world. There's a laver, for instance, in the tabernacle and later the temple, that the priest would go and wash their hands in before offering sacrifice. That laver was not for common use. If you were hot and sweaty and you'd been working that day and you needed to clean up for dinner, you wouldn't go into the tabernacle and use the laver there. To take something that is holy and treat it as common is to profane it. That's why you are to never take the name of the Lord your God, which is always to be considered holy, and use it in a common way. That is to profane the name of the Lord. Okay? So these things that are considered holy and are sanctified are because they are set apart from the rest of the world. Now, you get to the New Testament, and these people and places and things get transmuted into a holy people. Now, this room that we're gathered in, we sometimes wrongly call it a sanctuary, a holy place. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a holy place. It would have been a holy place if we were still Israel living under the old covenant. But now the holy place is where? It's you. You are the temple of the living God. First Peter would say that you are living stones who are being built up into a holy house where holy sacrifices are made. That's a temple, right? And he goes on to say that you are a holy priesthood, and indeed, you are a holy nation, a people that has been set apart by God for his purpose, and that makes you different than the rest of the world. Now, if you're thinking about all of the churches in the New Testament, that New Testament letters have been written to, and I said to you, pick the one that is the least holy of the group, who do you choose? You choose Corinth, right? I mean, Corinth has become an almost synonym for kind of worldly, carnal Christians. And yet, Paul says to the Corinthians that they are a holy people. He says, you are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So they're saints, even though they don't always act like it. So you have been set apart, you are being set apart, and you will be set apart. That's the whole concept of sanctification. It's definitive, it's progressive, and it's ultimate. So if God has already set you apart for his use, you will demonstrate that in a growth in holiness, and you have assurance that when the time comes and Christ appears, you will stand before him blameless in his sight. What Paul is praying for here in verse 23 is this middle thing, this progressive sanctification, that God by his grace and the power of the indwelling Spirit is changing us slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, always imperfectly, into the image of his Son. So sanctification is the process by which, by his grace and his power, he has a standard that he wants you to look like. The standard is not me or any of the pastors in this church. The standard are not any of the great Christians of history. The standard is his Son. He has loved you enough to say, I don't want you to look like Adam. I want you to look like Jesus. And I have predestined you, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, I have predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. That process is not easy. It's difficult. You are to separate yourself from all of the world's sinful habits and activities so that you look and act distinct. The words that come out of your mouth, the attitudes that you display in your heart, the interactions that you have with other folks, the way that you live in the context of the church, you are not supposed to look like the world. You're supposed to look like Christ. That's what he is calling you to. How does this happen? What part of our nature needs sanctification? Well, verse 23 says, all of it. Notice, he says, the prayer is that God, the God of peace himself, will sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of you is to be sanctified. Not just a portion of you, but everything. The way that he describes it here is body and soul and spirit. You are made up of two really constituent parts. Your body and your soul. Your material and your immaterial. The immaterial part of you is sometimes called a soul, sometimes it's called a spirit. Jesus speaks of it in four ways. He says, your strength and soul and mind and heart, right? It's just another way of saying the immaterial part of you that isn't visible to everybody else, but which God himself can see. The personality that animates this body. The thing that when you die decouples from your body and immediately goes to the Lord. It is that soul, which would include your mind, your affections, your will, all of these things the Lord himself has determined should be pure. And it isn't just your soul and spirit, it is also your body. By the way, just one more word about the soul and spirit before I pass on to the body. People look at a verse like this and say, well, then the immaterial part of us is twofold, right? We've got a soul and we've got a spirit. What's the difference between the two? I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Jesus says you have four parts to your immaterial part. He calls it the heart, he calls it the mind, he calls it the soul, he calls it the strength, right? This is just the way in which we speak. We start building up kind of rhetorical passages. And we say, you know, the Lord wants to sanctify you, your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. And in fact, we're not trying to make clean, clear distinctions in all of those things. You are material and immaterial, whether you call the immaterial part soul or mind or body or strength or spirit, it's all talking about the same thing. Don't go down that path. I've heard people develop entire doctrines on how the soul is distinct from the spirit. I just don't see any evidence in the scripture for that. Now, what I want to point out here is something really important. That it isn't just your soul or spirit. It isn't just that that God is determined to fully sanctify. It is your body as well. Very early on in the church, and you can understand why this happens, there emerged some serious errors where teachers began to teach that our bodies were irredeemable, that matter didn't matter to God. And in fact, not only did it not matter to God, it was positively inclined toward evil, that the real problem with you is not the immaterial part of you, it's your body. If you just get your body under control, then everything else will be fine. There's where sin lies. That error led in two opposite but complementary directions. First of all, if you think that this body doesn't really matter, that it's full of evil and that it's irredeemable, it can't be sanctified, then it's going to lead you potentially to what's known as asceticism. Asceticism is where you say, the way in which I will grow in sanctification is to deny my body anything. I won't eat a lot. I will live a celibate life. I will abstain from all kinds of pleasure in this world. This is evidently happening in the church at Colossae because Paul has to write to the Colossians these words, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Do not handle, they're saying. Do not taste. Do not touch. Then Paul adds, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I mean, you can try to live a monastic, ascetic lifestyle if you want to. God doesn't call you to that. The use of your body and the pleasure of your body is a good thing. When you taste a really, really well-developed meal, that is a gift from God. Some of you have struggled since COVID, and you have either lost your taste or you regularly lose your taste. And you know what I mean. To be able to smell and taste really good food is a pleasure and a gift from God. So asceticism is not a biblical approach to sanctification. There is another opposite error of that. It's called hedonism. Hedonism says, well, since your body is of no eternal importance, since it's really the seat of your evil desire, and since it will not be redeemed in the future, then what you do with it is of no consequence to God whatsoever. Eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. That's the slogan of the hedonist. The hedonist says, indulge your body in every potential pleasure that you can, because God's not concerned about your body. It's only your soul that he is concerned about. Obviously, the New Testament says that that's not the right approach to sanctification either. Your soul is made perfect at death, while your body is made holy at its resurrection. But both of them are being conformed to the image of Christ now. Now, what's the connection between sanctification now and blamelessness at Christ appearing? Because that's what he draws here in verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, present tense, sanctify you completely. And now he's talking about the future. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he isn't just praying that we'll be sanctified now, but that we will also be blameless when Christ comes. And he isn't just praying that we'll be blameless when Christ comes. He's also praying that we will grow in sanctification now. So what is the logical connection to our present sanctification and our future blamelessness? Well, there's at least two possibilities. Possibility one, Paul is offering us a challenge. He's saying, your present sanctification proves that you have been sanctified, that is, set apart to the Lord. And so when you appear before God, you are blameless. Not because you've never sinned, but because your faith resulted in your sins being forgiven and Christ's righteousness imputed to you. So the reason why you grow in sanctification now is a demonstration that you have been set apart by Christ, redeemed by him. Your sins have been forgiven, and he has imputed to you his righteousness. Here's what the book of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. And then listen to what he says. Without which no one will see the Lord. This is why sanctification is so important. It's why every day you get up and you think, I am purposing today by God's grace and his power within me that I will live to his glory and in obedience to his word. Because if I do not strive for holiness, I will not see the Lord. I will not appear before him blameless at the great day of judgment. So I strive for holiness now, knowing that that's an indication that I have been justified and that one day I will be glorified. And if I refuse to strive for holiness now, I have no hope whatsoever of one day standing before the Lord and being accepted into his presence. So sanctification is really important now. So if you get this kind of laissez-faire attitude that says, you know what, I prayed a prayer one time, I walked an aisle, I professed faith in Christ, I got baptized, and now I can live any way that I want to with the certainty that one day I will stand before the Lord, you're going to be terribly, terribly wrong. And this is the difference between the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and the popular doctrine of eternal security. The popular doctrine of eternal security is a doctrine that says everybody who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will in fact finally be saved. And that's true as far as it goes. But there is another step in this process that it doesn't take into account. That those who have in fact come through the regenerating power of the Spirit to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of their sins will also be sanctified. And that if you are not striving for holiness, you should have no assurance that you actually belong to Christ. So that's option one, a challenge. Option two is this may be an encouragement. He may be saying to us that while you pursue sanctification, you will do so imperfectly. That's true, isn't it? I mean, is there anybody in this room bold enough to say that all of my obedience is perfect obedience? That it is never without tinge of self-service, self-love? That I know that my obedience always rises to the level that it should? Nobody would do that. If you did, you'd be a fool. John says, if anybody says that he has no sin, he's lying. All of us sin and continue to do so. Our sanctification does not look like a straight line to heaven. It looks like a stock market chart, right? Peaks and valleys. Progress, to be sure, but imperfect progress. That's what our sanctification looks like. I said this a few weeks ago in our Exploring Crosspoint class. It should look like a heartbeat. If your sanctification looks like this, you're dead. You're a flatliner. So this may be an encouragement to us to say, even as I look at my life and I see that, yes, by some grace, God is in fact changing me into the image of Christ, I know that it's not at the rate that I should be making progress. And so the Lord, Paul may be saying, look, I'm praying for sure that you will be sanctified, but I want you to know that this God that I'm praying to is going to keep you blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I happen to think it's kind of a combination of the two. That on one hand, he is calling us to sanctification to demonstrate that we really do belong to Christ, while at the same time saying, oh, and by the way, if you're discouraged about how the progress you're making, and you're weary sometimes in the fight, don't worry. When you stand before him, you will stand before him blameless because you have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads to the last question then. Who is the source of your sanctification? And he says, it's the God of peace himself. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Why does he call him the God of peace? Because God is the only source of both our objective peace, so that we're no longer at war with him, but he's also the source of our internal peace, so that there's not this heart that is always in turmoil about your status before God. That as you're living this life of sanctification, of Christian obedience, and your heart inside you is beginning to gnaw at you, but I'm not the person that I should be. I know that he is praying that this God of peace will so do this work, which in verse 24 he will do, that you will enjoy and appreciate the objective peace that you actually have with him. In the deacons' meeting this morning, Jesse did a little devotion from Philippians chapter 4. He didn't know I was going to say this. He was just, this was an act of divine serendipity. So the Lord knew, right? So he's talking about from Philippians chapter 4 where Paul says to the Philippians, like I said to you last week, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Then he says this, verse 7, and the peace of God, not just the peace with God, but the peace of God, from God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then listen to what he says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is in any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things and what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Look, there is nothing that will relieve your anxiety more than obedience. There is nothing that will calm your heart more than growing in sanctification. If your heart is in turmoil, it may be because the Spirit is at work in you to put his finger on those areas of your life where you're not growing in sanctification. So this God who has objectively made peace with you, you're not his enemy anymore, is now ready to fill your heart with peace as you grow in holiness and in sanctification. One of the other deacons told a story this week about a child, wasn't very happy with him. His heart was in all kinds of turmoil. They worked through the scriptures. He became obedient, and his disposition changed. Every parent in this room has seen that happen. You've watched it in your own life, see it happen. Cain is angry, he's bitter, he's upset. And the Lord says to Cain, look, just do what's right. If you just do what's right, everything's going to be fine. But if you don't, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to destroy you. And of course, it did. So this note of confidence in verse 24 tells us why we can be confident of our ultimate sanctification, because the Lord has called you, he says. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. This is hearkening back to the great chain in Romans 9. Those whom the Lord predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if he has begun this good work in you, he will in fact complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. To the Philippians, Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Why? Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He doesn't just call you, he's faithful. He who calls you is faithful. If he's made promises to you in the gospel, and he is, he has. If he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son, and he has, then your ultimate sanctification is not merely your responsibility, it is also his. Talk about these words a lot. Let's just review them real quick. In your justification, you are brought into a right relationship with God by only one party doing the work. God gives regeneration so that you will believe. You can't regenerate yourself. God has to regenerate you. So we say justification is a work of monergism, of God himself only doing the work. But sanctification is a work of synergism. God working in you and you working out. You work out your salvation because God has worked in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has saved you by his grace through faith, and that not of yourself, because it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But those people who have been saved solely by his grace, apart from works, nevertheless are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. This Lord who is faithful, who has called you, ultimately will bring you safely home. And that touches on these two very important doctrines. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which we've already talked about, and the doctrine of assurance. Both of these go together. Both of these are critically important for your life. The most wonderful thing that you can experience as a Christian is to be a Christian and know you're a Christian. To walk in the favor of the Lord without doubts. To have a heart that doesn't worry and wonder if you're really a Christian. And that's where the doctrine of assurance comes in. Let me just say a few things here. When we talk about people that regularly gather in the church, there are only four types, okay? Only four. Now, I'm not talking about the outside world. I'm talking about four people that regularly gather inside the church. I want you to ask yourself, which of these four describe you, okay? The first type is someone who is not a Christian, and they're blissfully unaware of it. They think they are. And yet there is no real evidence that a saving work of grace has taken place in their heart. They, if you were to map out their sanctification, it looks like a flat line. From the moment of their profession of faith until now, there has just been no progress made whatsoever. Okay? Some people gather regularly in church, and by the way, this is where we want them to be, right? This is where they're going to be, under the ministry of the word and the work of the Spirit. So we want people to come who are in category number one. Category number two, they're not Christians, and their heart is beginning to awaken to that reality. They're starting to know. They're falling under conviction. Whatever false assurance they may have had in the past is now dissipating. And they're pretty confident now that they're not, and their heart is burdened, and their conscience is full, and they're in an inner turmoil going on inside their heart. That's a good thing, by the way. It's a good thing. Number three, somebody that is a genuine Christian but isn't sure about it. For whatever reason, they're going through a stage in their life in which they are really doubting their status before the Lord. They're worried. They're losing sleep. They're very, very concerned. And number four is where I hope you are. Somebody who is a Christian and knows it. And you're walking in the warm light of God's favor and the joy and the peace of knowing that you stand before God with your sins fully acquitted and his righteousness yours. It's a blessed place to be. And I hope all of you are there at that place. But I've been in ministry long enough to know that's probably not the case with a congregation this size, right? Now, the last person doesn't need my counseling, right? They don't need to make a meeting with me and sit down with me and say, Tony, I just want you to know I have never experienced the joy and the grace of the Lord like I am right now. It is just marvelous. I wish you would make appointments with me and tell me those things. That's a thing that we ought to rejoice in, right? But it's the other three. What do you do for them? Well, number one, the guy who is not a Christian but thinks he is, he needs a good dose of 1 John. He needs a good dose of the book of James. He needs to have his conscience awakened to the reality that you're making a profession and there is no evidence whatsoever that your heart is in a state of grace. Here's what the Bible says about those who have been born of God. They practice righteousness. They love other Christians. They demonstrate holiness in their life. The book of James says, your faith, if it does not have works with it, it's dead faith and it will do you no good on the day of judgment. That first person needs to have their heart awakened, their conscience alerted to the dangerous status that they are in. The most chilling words of all of the Bible are these words. Jesus says, people will stand before him on the day of judgment and say to him, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, I never knew you. And if you're guy number one, Now is the time to be alerted to the real danger that you are in on the day of judgment. Now, what about person number two? Person who is not a Christian is now coming alert to that. Their conscience is bothering them. They don't need 1 John. They don't need James. They don't need the law. They need to be cast where? Their heart's already full of grief and concern over their sin. They need to be cast out of themselves to the only place where their salvation can come from. They need to be taken to the foot of the cross and say, look, there is a Savior who is sufficient for all of your sins. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. That's how great He is. You don't know the thoughts that I've had. It doesn't matter. His saving work is sufficient for your sins. Stop looking to yourself, what you have done and what you have not done, and look to Him in faith. And embrace that work today. Right? What about the third person? The third person that you have every reason to believe is a genuine Christian. I mean, you have as much as you can, and you cannot infallibly know any of these things. But as much as you can, you ascertain that this is a person that has really demonstrated growth in the Lord, but their hearts are being afflicted right now. Their souls are being knocked down continually. They see their sin. Satan is afflicting their heart. They're going through this cataclysm of emotions in which they're worried that they're not a Christian. Occasionally, I have people like that say, can I just come talk to you? And so I sit down and I visit with them and I talk about these things. I don't tell them that they're a Christian. Oh, I know you and I know you're really a believer. I can't infallibly know that. What I will do is this. I will say, tell me who you're listening to. I say, what do you mean? I say, what preachers are you listening to right now? And they'll tell me, and I could have almost predicted it. There is a set of preachers, good men, godly men. I'm grateful for them. But they kind of have as their aim in life to afflict the comfortable. What they're really worried about is, number one, you know, the unconverted person that comes to church and is completely and totally unresponsive to the grace of God but thinks they're Christians. And it's kind of their goal in life to make sure that those people that are tares not know that they're wheat or think that they're wheat. They're really goats that they not think that they're sheep, right? And so there's a lot of preaching from 1 John, from James, from the calls of the gospel to kind of undercut their assumptions. And if you're dealing with guy number one, that's a good thing to do. But in their zeal to stir up the tare, sometimes you damage the wheat. Sometimes you damage the wheat. Years ago, I remember R.C. Sproul saying that anytime his mentor, John Gerstner, would preach, he'd often preach on the 10 virgins, the 5 that were ready for the bridegroom, the 5 that were not. And Sproul would jokingly say that after Gerstner had spoken on those, he would have a month's worth of counseling to do. And I understood that because I heard Gerstner preach on those things and I wanted some counseling. So I'll say to somebody that is in status number 3, look, I want you to do a sabbatical from brother so-and-so, okay? What you need right now is not a good Joseph, 1 John, or James. What you need right now is to meditate upon, memorize, and put deep into your heart the objective promises that are given to you in Christ. Because look, your obedience and my obedience, no matter how progressive, is always going to be imperfect. And there is a danger with all of this introspection that it drives you to despair. That it causes you to begin inadvertently to think in your mind that if I'm going to be right before God, then all of my works must attain a certain status. And since my works don't achieve that status, I must not be right with Him. And before you know it, what you're really doing is trusting in your own works rather than trusting in His work. So when I'm dealing with person number three, I say, look, I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. And for the next month, I want you to look at these verses. I want you to meditate upon them. I want you to memorize them. I want you to sow them deep within your soul so that the Spirit can take those words and tell you that your hope lies outside of you. That your works may be a source of assurance. And according to 1 John, they are. But your works are never the grounds of your assurance. The only grounds of your assurance is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's where your faith has to rest. And I'm going to tell you this, that if your faith rests in that finished work, then you will grow in sanctification and in holiness and in godliness. Don't get the cart in front of the horse. The ground of your assurance is not your work. The ground of your assurance is the work of Jesus. And then, whatever work you see, the sanctifying presence of Christ, imperfect though it is, becomes a source of your assurance, but never the ground. Because it's his work and his work alone that is the ground. So I don't know where you find yourself today. If you're person number one, then I'm here to tell you, go to Jesus. Go to him in full repentance. Cast yourself at his feet. Plead for his mercy. And trust in his atoning work on the cross. If you're person number two, I'm here to tell you, go to Jesus. Cast yourself at his feet. Plead for his mercy and trust in his finished work for you. And if you're person number three, go to Jesus. Cast yourself at the foot of his cross. Plead for his mercy and trust in his finished work for you. And then it won't matter to you whether you were saved 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. All that will matter is that your heart has now been filled by the Holy Spirit with the confidence that you belong to him. Let's pray. So, our Father, we pray that your word will do its work among us, that the Spirit will take it. To those who are in category one or two or three, and that you will bring healing, conviction, and assurance to them all. Give them a hope that is outside of themselves, that rests in Christ and Christ alone. For it is in his name that we pray this and for his sake. Amen.